Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is Camden Busey, and I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back once again in studio, in study, with Dr. Lane G. Tipton, pastor of Trinity OPC, Easton, Pennsylvania, and professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Hey, Lane, welcome back.
It's hard to believe it's been a month. It's good to be back.
It's been a month. We did record a different Christ the Center in between these, so we haven't done these back to back, but same afternoon.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. Time traveling. Yeah. We love the opportunities that we have to get together and to record these and take the time face-to-face to discuss these matters. We're looking forward to another great Voss Group episode today, speaking about his book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We come now to page 166 to speak of the meaning of covering. The meaning of covering. Now, last time, Lane, we spoke, two times ago, we spoke about the ritual of the sacrifice and all the different stages of that ritual, what the significant, important features were about the animal and the death that was to take place. It was not merely symbolic of the sinner dying as a punishment for his or her sin, but a vicarious death, which again, as we mentioned last week as well, which is why one reason why the animal needed to be without blemish or without spot to indicate the fact that there needs to be a perfect death to take place in your stead. So there's a vicarious death. But last week we spoke also about the nature of vicariousness, and specifically that Jesus Christ is now the mediator of the new covenant. He is our heavenly high priest who intercedes on our behalf now with his own blood. And he died for us and was our vicarious sufferer, not merely offering a vicarious life in his active obedience, but also offering us his vicarious death. And we spoke about the nature of all of that and how one must undergo the full wrath of God in order to be spared from the eternal punishment that is deserved to us, given the transgressions under the first covenant, Hebrews 9:15, 16, and following. So all that being said, if you'd like a review, of course, you can always go back to the archives. It's reformedforum.org/Voss in particular. But if you also go, this is a little trick, you can also go to reformedforum.org, and at the top you'll see our resources tab. We have a section called Learn. If you go under Learn and then you go under Categories, you can see you can browse resources by series. And there's a link to browse just the Voss Group series, which brings up a page of only the Voss Group episodes. You can also subscribe to them through RSS feed, but that's for the technical people. Anybody who's interested in that, but you can zone in and review and get up to speed. All that being said, Lane, now we come to the heading, the meaning of covering. So how does this notion of covering come to bear? What are the words here that are used in Scripture and then now the words that are brought forth by Voss, and how is this important and significant for us to understand how God deals with sin?
Now, Voss now really tries to focus in on the meaning of covering, or what we would call in our theological nomenclature, more technical, expiation, the expiation of sin, from the Hebrew word kaper or kafar. And the focus here, or the question, is what does it mean for God to cover sin, to expiate sin? Some translations would have to make atonement for sin. And
it's
so
a little too broad.
Yeah, yeah.
Not as specific as
it is.
Yeah.
It really
it's true,
is.
But it's not
yeah,
the
it's
only
true.
Function of atonement.
Right. It's atonement is a multifaceted reality that includes expiation, but should not be exhaustively identified with it. And so Voss is asking the question now. Now that we've worked through the notion of vicariousness, we've understood the fact that the scapegoat and the animal's blood offered on Day of Atonement, for instance, are one sacrificial object. And we've noted that it is an exchange of life to the point of death, suffering to the point of death and shedding of blood that comes into view. The question is, How does that blood function with reference to sin? And Voss says there are basically, when you're looking at the Pentateuch in particular, and you're looking at the language for covering and expiation, kafar, he says you have two views. One is the protective view. The other is the obliterative view. And protective view is something along these lines, that a sinner is exposed to the wrath and curse of God, and blood provides a kind of intervening, mediating cover that in some symbolic way perhaps shields from the wrath of God. The way he puts it, the symbolism would convey the offerer, through the interposition of the blood between God and himself, obtain safety from the reaction of divine anger against sin. So it's almost as though you have wrath breaking out against the sinner, the sinner the proper object of divine wrath, and then blood provides a kind of protective shield against the onslaught of divine wrath. Mm-hmm. That's the protective view. And Voss is going to tell us that that's probably not the best view, and he's going to give a couple of really good arguments for that. But the second view is the obliterative view. And this is a much stronger view. Mm. The obliterative view says that the stain of sin and its impurity are removed from the sight of God by the application of blood sacrifice. So that the blood smeared over these sins puts them out of the sight of God, and in such a way that it's not as though he can still see the sin, see the sinner in his sin, but there's some kind of protective covering intervening. Mm-hmm. It's that the sin itself is dealt with so comprehensively that it is absolutely categorically removed from the divine sight altogether. Mm-hmm. That, Voss says, is going to be a robust notion of sin being expiated. And there are going to be some texts that Voss says mm-hmm. that we can look at in favor of this second view.
So what are some arguments then against the protective view?
That's a good question. The arguments against the protective view, I think, are very compelling. On page 167, about halfway down that first full paragraph, he says this. He says that there are a number of texts we can look at, and so let's look at them, and then we'll give the argument. For the first one, he says where either kapar or kafar are being utilized in various forms. Psalm 32:1 is an excellent example. And then there are three others that we can read, and we'll note something really important that pushes us strongly in the direction of the obliterative view.
Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered."
We'll just note this as we're going on.
You got to read verse 2, though, too. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
Yes, yes.
The common assurance of pardon I use.
Amen. That's a wonderful one. Mm-hmm. So Psalm 32:1, I think what we need to note there is verse 1 one more time, Cameron.
Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Yeah, the covering idea is correlated to forgiveness. Now, there are three others. Nehemiah 4:5.
Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.
Right. There, the language of covering brings into view what? If you don't cover someone's sin, you do not blot it out. Jeremiah 18:23.
This says, "Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger."
Nehemiah 4:5 and Jeremiah 18:23 bring into view this, that the covering, it would be a blotting out of sin. Now, Micah 7:19.
He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
Now, there is an image that I think is particularly useful. The depths of the sea is a place of absolute darkness, where whatever is present there without a light to be shown on it is utterly hidden in darkness.
Totally removed. Like as far as east is from west.
Yeah.
How far is east from west?
Yeah.
I mean,
yes.
It's a conceptual chasm.
Yes, it is.
It's as far as anything can be from anything.
Point being, we can just put it mildly, out of sight. It is out of sight.
For sure.
Now, what Voss says, and the reason why the obliterative argument is so much more compelling, is he says, it is not the sinner, but the sin that God applies covering to. See, in the case of the protective view, it's a covering over the sinner from wrath.
Mm.
In the obliterative view, when the blood is applied, it is applied to and removes from sight, blots out, casts into the depths of the sea, or removes as far as the east from the west, sin itself.
Mm-hmm.
So in the case here of the language that we get from Psalm 32, Nehemiah 4:5, Jeremiah 18:23, and Micah 7:19, Voss is saying you really can't fit the idea of protection for the sinner into these ideas. You have to think of the obliteration of the sin itself. And a good illustration of how this works, we've already looked at, so we'll try to integrate a previous lesson with this lesson. It's the scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
What happens in the symbolic transaction when the priest places his hands over the scapegoat, confesses Israel's sin over that goat? There is a transaction of the sin and guilt of Israel to that goat, and as it is led away from the presence of God, it eventually will leave the sight of all watching, bearing away that guilt and sin into the wilderness to a solitary place where it will die and be seen no more. That is the expiatory character of what Voss is after. That is the obliteration of sin. Think of it this way with the scapegoat. Just as the scapegoat disappears from sight, falls in the wilderness, and its body is eventually removed, destroyed, gone, so likewise the sin associated with it.
And hence the significance of the symbolism of placing your hands or leaning or laying your hands upon the head of the goat to transfer that sin onto the goat.
So that's exactly right. So that what you're getting there is a picture of expiation.
Mm.
And what is expiated is not the sinner per se, but the sin.
Which again argues against the symbolic notion that the goat is a picture of me being set free.
Oh yes, that is just a tragic way to read the scapegoat being set free. It is the scapegoat is entering into the valley of the shadow of death as guilty.
And it's not even a picture of me doing that. It's a picture of my sin being borne by another.
If you want to talk about it most basically, it is a visual, typico-symbolic representation of your Savior bearing away your sin into a place where it can never be
in
found
our place.
Again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Now, that means then that Voss goes on to say that the ideal the idea of the removal of sin through obliteration was the originally prevailing idea, and he would say most definitely the proper theological conception of propitiation. But he says there's a striking difference between secular and religious uses here. Outside of religion, it is the offender who does the covering, and the person offended is covered. Let me say this. That is the way of fallen man in his pride. if he thinks he has a problem or something has been offended, he initiates, he acts, he provides covering, and the one addressed is the offended one. So the Genesis 32:20, Jacob covers the face of Esau in the sense that Jacob feels like he has offended Esau. He takes the steps to cover. And what you get there is a kind of illustration of what it might look like when it's not God himself in this picture. But he said, in the sphere of religion, or to put it in our language, within the history of special revelation and God dealing redemptively with his people, God, the offended person, not only procures the covering, but applies that covering to the sinner. Why? This is the quote, man cannot cover the face of God. Mm. The idea as though man could do anything whatsoever in order to effect a change in the disposition or attitude of God towards sinner the sinner is utter, in Voss's words, is utterly repugnant to the spirit of biblical religion. So what he's saying is this, it is God who procures a sacrifice. It is God who applies the blood on behalf of the sinner. And it is God who, if we could put it this way, God addresses his own disposition of wrath.
I'm kind of surprised a bit. We don't have specific reference to Genesis 3. But there's a picture there too. Maybe something ever so slightly different, because Adam and Eve are unable to cover God's face. They're not attempt to cover God's face, but they cover themselves. They make a clothing for themselves because they realize that they were naked and they were ashamed. And as I've mentioned before in another context, you know, I don't read that as all of a sudden now they are epistemologically aware that they're not, that they don't have clothes.
Yeah.
Before they didn't realize that they were naked, but now they realize they're naked and say, well, we better put some clothes on. There's certainly a moral aspect to that, and which I think Paul picks up in his epistles when he constantly, or often, I should say, looks to his hope of the future that he would, on the last day, not at all be ashamed. And that is an indication that Paul desires to be vindicated, that when God comes in judgment and he stands before the Lord in judgment, he will not be found to be wanting or lacking, that he would be ashamed, but that he would be found to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and that he would be glorified as a result. So to take that back to Adam and Eve, they sin, they fall into sin, they are naked, they're ashamed, they hear the sound, the kol Adonai, you know, the sound of the Lord coming. And that's not just him kind of breezing along for a stroll in the middle of the cool of the day, but as Klein argues, I think rather persuasively, coming in judgment, because that the same language is used in other judgment narratives and motifs, they are terrified that now they are going to be standing and confronted by a righteous God, and they are the ones naked and ashamed, and they have a makeshift covering. But the Lord doesn't judge them immediately. Death comes upon them, and there's a curse. But there's also the proto-evangelion, the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And God offers a sacrifice, and he provides a covering for them.
Yes. He clothes them. Yes.
With a product of blood.
Yes. Endowing them in the image of the coming Messiah. Mm-hmm. And by that image endowment comes the obliteration of their sin, the expiation of their sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that, Camden, I think that's right on the money in terms of perhaps surprising that Voss, I think maybe.
He treats it in previous sections.
Yeah,
but
I think maybe the reason he didn't bring it in here is he's so focused on the ritual.
Yeah.
But I think that's excellent. And so we could say this, that Adam and Eve clothing themselves is the pagan option.
Yeah.
Right?
It sure is.
God clothing them, covering them, that's the covenantal option, the Christian option.
And perhaps, I don't know, I don't want to be too speculative, but there's an instance of a problem between Cain and Abel's sacrifice, between vegetables and animals with blood, and you see the covering being leaves versus the skins.
Yes. Yes. that's a good insight, because then you would have an instance where rather than recognizing that God will supply for his people a redemptive provision, and you bring the very best of what God requires, which is blood sacrifice. You have something just simply brought up from the vegetable kingdom that harkens back to the Genesis 3, covering. And I think that's actually insightful. So there are two ways here of covering being understood. And in paganism, it's always going to be rooted in human initiative. In the Christian religion, whether it's the typical symbolic sphere of revelation under the theocracy, or whether it's the realized eschatological fullness that comes in Christ, it is God who provides the covering. It is God who, through blood sacrifice, expiates the sin of his people, removing it from sight, blotting it out, east from the west, depths of the sea. And it's here that I think, Camden, back up on page 166, remember when we were talking about the positive gift of life and so on, and we were wondering what people might hold this view. It's very interesting that something similar is being said at the bottom of page 167. In paganism, the figure employed is that of smoothing the gods, of removing the wrinkles out of their frowning face. And he actually gets into Hellasisthai language, which is propitiation, which we should save for another day. But the point is that there is a kind of manipulation of the gods' demeanor through some kind of ritual sacrifice brought by man and initiated by man.
Placating, or even the Latin, placare deos.
Yeah, which is really just one more good illustration of the problem in the garden, of Adam and Eve. But to move on to page 168, here's something that I think is very important to remember. The first full paragraph there, Voss says, when the Bible says that God expiates man, not man God, the inference is easily drawn that the whole abnormality consists in the ill disposition of man, and all that is required consists in God smoothing this out. And Voss is saying this is just residual paganism, right? To think of it this way, because the whole process of atonement would become some kind of subjectivized smoothing out of God and addressing the ill disposition of man.
Mm-hmm.
That's not expiation. We're not dealing with expiation. So what he says is this: the reason why man needs covering, the reason why sin needs to be expiated, blotted out, or covered, and this, some of our listeners might find this an odd way to put it, it's not because of something in man per se.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of something in God. And that something in God is wrath.
Mm-hmm.
God cannot, and this is leading to ritual, God cannot, given his character, have fellowship with those who are in their sins and whose sins have not been expiated.
Mm-hmm.
It's not possible. So he says that the need for covering is something that is found in God, and that the offended holiness of God renders that covering necessary. So you could think of it this way. If God did not expiate sin by blood sacrifice, remove it from his sight, cast it into the depth of the sea through a substitute and a vicarious sacrifice, fellowship with God would not be possible.
Yeah.
You cannot have fellowship with the one who is the light if you are essentially mired in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And so Voss, I think what Voss is saying then is the formula in Leviticus 4:35, the priest shall cover up on him on account of his sin, is really an indirect way of saying his sin requires covering, because without it, there would not be the possibility of fellowship with God. It's on account of sin that fellowship with God is forbidden. So he's saying then this, and this is going to be a point, Camden, that I think is very important for us to raise. What's the proper order in terms of forgiveness and fellowship? Is it that we have fellowship with God, and as we fellowship with God, his disposition changes and he extends forgiveness? Or is it that forgiveness is the necessary condition apart from which fellowship cannot be realized? Voss does something here, and I hope our listeners appreciate the militancy of Voss. Mm. This is a militant biblical theology. It's in line right here with the best of Machen, best of Antill, and going back to that, the polemics throughout the centuries against error. But here's what he says. He looks at Albrecht Ritschl, and he says that Ritschl takes the protective view of the covering. Now, if it's bad enough if it's a protective view that says, because of sin, blood must be applied to supply a protective barrier between God and man. But Ritschl doesn't say that. He takes the protective view, and in good old-fashioned, old-school liberal form, turns it Pelagian. Mm-hmm. Here's what he does. According to Ritschl, the protection of this covering of sin, this covering in blood, does not arise from man's sinfulness, but from his finitude as a creature.
So is the liberal tendency.
Isn't it?
The problem between God and man is not man's sin. It's man's nature.
Yes. Yes. His nature as finite, as limited.
And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes in as true God and true man, very God and very man, and solves that problem by elevating humanity.
Elevates humanity. Divinity. That's exactly what is happening. And you know, and so he's saying, if man were to enter into the presence of the majesty of God as finite, it would undo him because mm-hmm. of the disproportionality of being. Mm-hmm. Therefore, a covering is needed. Now, here's what I don't understand. On Ritschl's view, and I would need to look at it more carefully, but a critical question I would ask is, how does the covering of blood solve the ontological disproportionality? I don't understand.
It's a dress code. I mean, I don't want to be, again, sacrilegious, but I mean, for Ritschl, what is it? It kind of superficially qualifies you to be in this new company.
Yeah, it does. And so it's a very strange conception, because no matter how blood is applied and mm-hmm. for whatever purpose, if it is applied because of your finitude, mm-hmm. and it does not, the application of it does not change you from being finite to infinite, which I think is impossible. It doesn't do it. I don't know how it helps. You see,
it's an odd possession.
Yeah, it's an odd formulation. But here's what makes the view even more problematic, Camden. I think this is particularly distressing. He says that the covering and the forgiveness that is extended is something that follows out of fellowship with God.
Yeah.
So the order of things is that you have fellowship with God, and because of your finitude, God knows you couldn't come fully into his presence, so he extends a covering of blood, and any sin, incidentally, is forgiven, even though the original problem is not sin. Voss says this reverses the order of things. Uh-huh. The Bible tells us that forgiveness is the source from which fellowship flows. And ritual would turn this around, making fellowship the source from which forgiveness proceeds.
Yeah, I'm thinking a lot about Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That verb there, we have, is ekomen with an omicron. So, but there's a textual variant, most likely, probably because of a scriptorium, where one person would be reading the text and many would be listening and then writing. There is a weak textual variant. It's not testified to in a lot of places, but where it's not ekomen, but it's translated and written in the subjunctive, ekomen with an omega, lengthening of the omicron to the omega, which would change this translation to be this in English. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A very distinct change, significantly different. So Voss is bringing up something important here, that there are, that's a difference and a reversal in its own right, that that would be the notion that we could be justified by faith, which of course understands the righteousness of Christ, active and passive, his death and his blood covering our sins, and then us being forgiven of our sins and pardoned from them because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That being true, we currently have peace with God, which is a form of fellowship. Some people might want to put space in between those and say that fellowship is something to be pursued beyond forgiveness, and just being forgiven doesn't necessarily entail fellowship. Ritual goes in a completely, even a greater reversal, in a complete different direction, where he could not even say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, or roughly translate, not translate, but the same idea, using an analogous idea, related idea, therefore, since, you know, we've been forgiven of our sins, he would say, therefore, since we have fellowship with God, God therefore forgives our sins.
Yeah.
It's not even in the ballpark.
No, it's not. And that's why this is an important doctrine. See, we the atonement, and we could talk about this maybe on a different, not a Voss group, but at a different point in time. The atonement is a multifaceted reality. The wrath of God is propitiated.
Mm-hmm.
Text like Hebrews 2:17. That means that the wrath of God with reference to our sin is satisfied, placated, mollified by Christ bearing it himself. We are also reconciled to God. God is the offended party by the blood of Christ. Text like Colossians 1:21, we are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. 1:20, 1:22, I believe, in Colossians. We are also redeemed from the curse mm-hmm. of sin, translated out of this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, yeah. purchased by the blood of Christ, mm-hmm. belonging to him, body and soul. But and all of those facets of the atonement are worth a discussion themselves. But what Voss is telling us is this, that if our sin is not expiated, in the sense of being taken away from us, blotted out, buried in the depths of the sea, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, we really have not found a remedy for our sin.
I mean, just think, though our sins are like scarlet, we will be made white as snow. You know, we're cleansed. I mean, there's a notion of expiation. It's not as if we're just sinners and God covers over us. Now, we do have the imputed righteousness of Christ. There is that image and that metaphor, but that also our sins are expiated, taken away, and in this section, obliterated, removed, far from us, out of consideration because of what Jesus has done.
Yeah, and see, it's then that I think you have cleared the way for a proper doctrine of double imputation.
Yeah.
And let me explain. On the one side, where are these sins taken? They're not taken to the sea or the wilderness.
Yeah, like nuclear waste or something.
They're taken to the cross.
Yeah.
They are born by Christ. Mm-hmm. If you want a biblical image, perhaps you could say they are nailed to the cross, born by Colossians the Savior. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so if we go back to what we did last Voss group, that God is not counting our trespasses against us means he has counted them against Jesus.
Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. And as that's the case, and only as that's the case, is there a proper frame of reference for saying we then become the righteousness of God in him, and his obedience in life and death, his righteousness in the full range of his high priestly ministry, humiliation and exaltation, is imputed to us. So that if you don't have a proper conception of expiation as the obliteration of sin in its vicarious, substitutionary, sin-bearing, agency of Christ, if you don't have that, you're really going to have a murky and unmanageable view of what imputed righteousness looks like. Because then it would be kind of still just standing somehow side by side with sin yet to be expiated.
Mm-hmm.
Sin that's there, there's a blood covering. God's not angry with it, perhaps, somehow, but it's still present.
Mm-hmm.
And alongside that, somehow, righteousness is imputed. But in this case, in the way Voss is talking about the obliteration of that sin, I think it really helps us gain some clarity on the way that our sin and trespasses are truly imputed to, borne by, and expiated by Christ in his death,
mm-hmm.
so that by virtue of Spirit-forged union with him, we might become the righteousness of God, and his righteousness would be imputed to us as that which God sees as our righteousness in his presence, without ever bringing into view at all
mm-hmm.
our sin.
Yeah, without God pretending like he doesn't really know that our sin is still attached to us.
Yes.
It needs to be brought away.
It's a pretty, as far as I can see it, it's a critical truth. And then you've got a really solid theological foundation on which you can say, no expiation, no fellowship. Because until that expiation occurs, the fellowship would be extremely... In fact, I would say if the only thing that happens is that there's a blood covering and a barrier between God and the sinner, that would preclude fellowship, because the blood would be a barrier that simply keeps wrath from breaking out. But the moment God embraces the creature and the creature embraces God with sin still being present, I don't see how that would be anything other, that protective view would be anything other than an uncrossable chasm or barrier that would prohibit fellowship.
Well,
I don't see, I think that's a problem of the view, and that might be overstating. It could be that there's a way to construe it where fellowship could be had. I just certainly don't see it as clearly as I would on the obliterative view. So I think Voss has done us a service here, and this reminds us, and I think our listeners should appreciate this, there's a place, a sacred and important place for these forensic categories of imputation of guilt to Christ and him expiating the guilt of our sin, being an expiation for our sin, and the imputation of righteousness. But let's remember, if we to put ritual in proper perspective and to put a theology of expiation in proper perspective, expiation without fellowship is blind.
Mm.
Expiation without fellowship cannot realize the substance of the covenant idea. And that covenant idea is to know and walk with God in the fellowship of his Son by the power of his Spirit in a mutual embrace. a reciprocal mutual embrace. And so, you know, as important as, and I think, I hope we've made in our past several episodes how precious and vital these forensic imputative categories are. Apart from them, there's no hope, but they really are a means to a higher theological covenantal end. And when you see them that way, I actually think that instead of absolutizing expiation or absolutizing justification as an end in itself, I think you really come to appreciate just how wonderful expiation of sin, imputation of righteousness is, as doing what is necessary so that the fullness of fellowship with God in Christ by the Spirit can be ours, so that we can inherit God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that serves the greater mission of the Lord, is to bring a people into communion, union, and communion with Him in glory.
Yeah, and that is, I think, as we keep studying Voss, I think one of the features that we're going to find that's unique about Voss is that he perhaps more than anyone prior, has seen that the heart of the covenant idea, the heart of the covenant, is conscious, reciprocal, mutual fellowship with God. And that in the language of what he said before, redemption is a remedial means to an eschatological end. And the eschatological end is inheriting God. Mm-hmm. So what we can do next time, Camden, we can look at the burning of the sacrifice.
Oh boy, the bottom of 168.
Yes, which I would love to do this time, but we don't have time. And then the meal that brings into view fellowship in the house of God and so on. That's going to make our point. What we just said is going to be made in a very strong way, in a programmatic way, following. And I hope our listeners will appreciate the pace that we're taking. I know it's a slow pace, but this is like if I used an analogy to a movie, this is like one of those movies that's good enough to stop and talk about it, you know, every scene.
Yeah.
And reflect on it so that when you're finished with it, You've really got something that you didn't have before.
Mm-hmm. Well, great. We appreciate you taking the time. And for all of our listeners for listening and following along, we know many of you are reading along as we discuss. And we'll pick up next time on page 168 in the Banner of Truth edition, there at the bottom, the last indentation. This will be another great conversation, and we look forward to it. In the meantime, you can check us out online at reformedforum.org, where all of our information, previous episodes, are all available. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us at reformedforum, and all of our contact info and other channels is also available on the website. We do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.